First Baptist Melbourne Podcast, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God.
Well, good morning again, church. If you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to 2 John? 2 John, to get there, just go to the book of Revelation and hang a left, and you'll get there in short order. This is our second week now in this teaching series called Postcards from God. And in this series, we are looking at four of the shortest books in the Bible. Books that are so short that the contents could be placed on a postcard and dropped into the mail. And yet, despite their short length, these little books have big messages in them. Messages that God wants each of us to hear. Last week, we studied the little book of Philemon and found that it contained a powerful note from God to us about forgiveness. And this morning, as we study 2 John, this is the second shortest book in the whole Bible, ringing in at 245 words in the original Greek text. But again, like every book in this series, this little book contains quite a punch. And we're going to find out today that the book of 2 John contains a note from God to us about a very important topic, about a very important characteristic and quality that is badly needed in our world today, and I would argue in the church today as well. And this postcard from God contains a note about discernment. And let's read it together, 2 John, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." Father God, we thank you today for this, your word that we have just heard. And Father, we pray now that as we study your word, that you, Father, would speak to our hearts, that we might hear you today, that we might receive your word into our hearts, and that, Father, we might be a people who walk in the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we jump into this letter of 2 John today, you know, technically, 2 John is an anonymous letter because the author's proper name is not given in the book. He introduces himself in verse 1 only as the elder, but there really is very little debate about who the author of this letter is, and that is the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. John wrote five of the books that we find in our New Testaments. He wrote the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. He wrote these three little letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then it is also to John that of course, the Lord gave the vision on the island of Patmos that we call Revelation, the last book that we have in our Bibles. We don't know exactly when John wrote this particular letter. It was sometime in the last decade or so of his life, so between AD 80 and AD 95, which does make 2 John one of the very last books to have been written in our New Testaments. In verse 1, John addresses this letter to the elect lady and her children. Now, there has been a lot of debate about those particular words and a lot of ink spilt by Bible commentators about just who John was referring to here. There are some who believe that he was writing to a particular woman and to her biological children, to her family. Those who take that view read verse 13, the end of the letter, as being greetings that are being sent from this woman's nieces and nephews, the children of her elect sister. But I take the view, as many others do as well, that John is writing here to a local church that he refers to metaphorically as the elect lady, and that her children are the members of that local church. That would mean that in verse 13, at the end of the letter, John is sending greetings from what we would call a sister church and its members, which was likely the church that John was a part of. And so this letter is written from John and from his church to another local church and to its members. And John, as he makes clear here, loves the people of this church. He says, "I love you in the truth, and that all those who have known the truth love them." Now, there is a bond of love that exists between believers, even believers who are a part of different churches, even believers who worship in very different ways, even believers who speak in different languages all over the world. And when you travel around the world and you meet brothers and sisters who speak in different languages, you understand the truth of this scripture, that there is a love that exists between us because we have all believed the same truth about the same person. And that truth has changed our lives. This truth, John says, abides in us. It remains in us forever. Of course, one way that the truth of God remains in us, as John tells us in his gospel, is that the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ, comes and makes his home in the hearts of those who believe in him. I love the greeting in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace be with you, because those three words really are a summary of the gospel, the grace of God that we've received, the mercy that we've received from God. And because of that, we can have peace with God. And John says that this grace, mercy, and peace, it comes from the Father and it comes from the Son of the Father. John is being emphatic here about where salvation comes from. He's also emphasizing, I believe, the distinct personhood of both the Father and the Son, who is Jesus Christ. We're going to see in a minute that one of the truths that these false teachers were denying was the truth that John is talking about right here, that Jesus Christ was the Son of the Father who had come from the Father in the flesh. The last words of verse 3, in truth and love, really are a statement of the twin themes of the letter of 2 John. Truth and love. Love and truth. As we'll talk more about in a minute, the Christian life must be marked by both of these things. Because if we forget about love, our truth just becomes hard and lifeless. But if we forget about the truth, then our love becomes mushy. Our love becomes a mere sentiment. And really the main idea of this letter is this, that as believers, we are called to walk in love and to love the truth. Again, this is a note about discernment. John is writing to warn the believers in this church about some false teachers who were headed their way or perhaps were already there among them. And he's going to tell them not to help these false teachers, not to help them spread their false messages, because it could end up pulling people away from God. And you know, this is a really timely message for us, I believe, because, you know, are there any people in our world today, in America today, who are teaching false messages that are pulling people further and further away from God? Absolutely there are. And so this is a timely word. This is a word that we need to hear. We need to hear everything that John the Elder has to say to us in 2 John, including what I'm calling the three key messages from the elder that we find here. The first key message in verses 4 through 6 is just a reminder to remember the basics, to remember the commandments that they had been given from the very beginning of their Christian life. And the word that he uses it three times in verses 4 through 6, is the word walk. And in the New Testament, the word walk refers to the way that we live our lives and everything that we do. And the way that we live our lives as followers of Jesus should be different. It should be distinctive. And you know, my family, you know, they always give me a hard time about the way that I walk. My kids, they joke around and they say, "Dad, we can see, like, even before we can see your face, we can tell it's you because you walk so weird." Like, well, thanks. That really just warms my soul to hear you say. They say I swing my arms too much when I walk, or especially when I'm going downhill. I don't know. If I think about it too much, I'm going to get self-conscious about it, you know, and I'm going to walk even stranger than I do now. But I know what they're saying. You know, there's sometimes you see people walking. Sometimes I see a family walking, and like you're like, man, they all walk exactly the same way. It's like a distinctive family walk. You know, you see somebody come, and you're like, that's a Jones person right there. They walk like a Jones. They're in that family. Well, that's basically what John is saying here. He's saying to us here that people should be able to tell that we're a part of the family of God by the way we walk. And they should be able to see it a mile away. They should be able to see it coming. That person's life is different. That person's life is distinct. They walk differently. John says the Christian life is a threefold walk. First off, he says that we walk in the truth. In verse 4, John says this. He says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." John has already talked an awful lot about truth in this letter. There's four references to truth in verses 1 through 3. And then he comes to verse 4 and truth shows up again. And John is praising them. He's praising that the fact that he found or crossed paths with some of the children, some of the members of this church, and he says, "I found them to be walking in the truth." Now, what does it mean to be walking in the truth? It means that they weren't just saying they believe the truth of the gospel. They were actually living it out. I like the way that an old North Carolina preacher named Vance Havner put it one time. He said this, "What we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just so much religious talk." And that's exactly right. It's not just about checking all the right boxes on some theology test. It's living out the truth in our daily lives that shows whether we really believe what we say or not. And so what about you, friend? What about me? Are we walking right now in the truth? The second part of our walk as Christians, according to John, is that we walk in love. You see that there in verse 5. John says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." John is pleading with the people who are a part of this church simply to love each other. And he reminds them, you know, this is not some newfangled commandment that I just came up with, that this is something you've known from the beginning. It's as old as the gospel itself. This is what Jesus himself told us to do, to love one another. And really, you know, the defining mark of followers of Jesus Christ should be their love. Love for God and love for one another. And so, friend, as you think about the last week, the last month, the last year, can you say that you've been consistently walking in love? Where your number one goal every day after loving God with all your heart is loving other people well? Or would you have to say that perhaps in this last season of time, you've been living a self-centered life that really has not been about loving others at all? John says a Christian is one who walks in truth, who walks in love, and thirdly, who walks in obedience. And this is related to what he just said about love, because in verse 6, he defines love with these words. He says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So love is not just some nebulous thing. It's not something that we can just define however we want to, or define it the way that a Hallmark greeting card might define it. No, the Bible tells us that real love is defined as obedience to the commandments of God. And so if we're loving other people well, we are obeying his commandments in the way that we treat them. And so, friend, let me just ask you, as we think about getting back to the basics, and getting back to those foundational truths about what the Christian life is all about, are there any areas of your life right now where just to put it simply, right, the Bible says to do one thing and what you are doing is something else? Are there any areas of your life where right now you are failing to walk in obedience? And we need to understand that not walking in obedience also means not walking in love. That a failure to obey is a failure to love. Why? Because John said, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Well, after talking to the faithful members who are a part of this church about the basics of love and obedience and truth, in verses 7-9, John turns his attention to people who were infiltrating the church, who were trying to twist the truth. And that brings us to the second key message from the elder that we need to hear. John tells us to watch out for danger. In verse 7, he gets right to it. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now, I know that word antichrist kind of jumps right off the page as we read that, and it makes us think about that one that Revelation speaks about who will come in the last days, who will be the antichrist, who will lead many, many people astray and deceive them. But you know, John wrote in 1 John, the letter right before this, that while there will be that one true antichrist who will come in the last days, there will be others as well who will come before that, who will also turn people away. Here's what it says in 1 John 2:18. He said, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So there is a capital A antichrist who is still to come, but there have been lowercase a antichrist who have already come, who were in the world in John's day, who have been in the world ever since, and who are in the world right now. And back in our text in verse 7 of 2 John, John says basically anybody who does not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, this person, John says, is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, John has specifically in his mind a group of false teachers who had been disseminating a viewpoint that was in opposition to that of the gospel. One group of false teachers in John's day taught an early form of something that became known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And this group of false teachers believed that they had a super elite, special, mystical knowledge that nobody else could attain to. And one of the things they believed is that the physical world, even including the human body, was inherently evil. And because they believe that, they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and had a human body. Another group that was similar to that was the Docetists. They took their name from a Greek word that means to appear. And they taught that Jesus only appeared to have a real human physical body, but in reality, he did not. And he was really something more like a ghost. And you say, well, all right, you know, that sounds kind of strange, but why does it matter so much, right? Why is John so fired up about this to even call these guys antichrist? It just seems a little bit harsh to our ears. Well, John is fired up about it because John understands that the gospel is at stake, that these false teachers were denying the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand how important that is, that if Jesus Christ was not fully God, then his sacrifice on the cross would not be sufficient to pay for our sins. But also, if Jesus Christ was not fully man, then he could not die as our substitute in our place and pay the penalty that we deserve. He must be both fully God and fully man, or we are still in our sins. Ultimately, church, this is the situation. He, Jesus, is either the God-man or we are dead men. He's either the God-man or we are dead men. Jesus Christ must have come in the flesh because literally our salvation hinges upon this truth. And John knew that. And so he is pushing back with everything in his being against those who would deny this essential truth of the gospel. And so in verse 8, he warns them very clearly. He says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Now, when he says that you might not lose the things that you worked for, I don't believe that he's referring to their salvation, because salvation is not something that can be lost if it has been genuinely found. I really think where we see where he's going with this is even in the last two words of that verse, where he says he doesn't want them to lose their full reward. The Bible teaches us that while salvation is by grace alone and is not based upon our works, that we as believers will be rewarded for the works that we do in this body when we come to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, it teaches us that not every believer will receive the same reward. There will be degrees of rewards that are given, different kinds of rewards. And here, John seems to be saying that as he's going to talk about, if they help and support these folks who are disseminating false teaching, false doctrine, that they would be in danger of losing the fullness of the reward that God wanted to give them. The words he used at the beginning of verse 8, "look to yourselves," can also be translated as "watch out." It's the same Greek words that Jesus used over and over again in Mark chapter 13 when he said, "When you see the last days approaching, watch out." Be careful. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for deceivers. You know, reading and studying this a little letter of 2 John this week kind of got me thinking, you know, we may not have groups that go by the same names as those in John's day of Gnostics and Docetists, and yet we do have false teaching that is everywhere in our world today, that is likewise seeking to pull people away from Jesus Christ. I reached out to our pastors this week, and I just asked him, send me your thoughts. Well, what are some of those false doctrines that right now are pulling people away from Jesus? So I'm going to share with you a list here. Now, many more items could be shared than the ones that I'm sharing with you today, of course. But these are some thoughts from your pastors and also some of my own thoughts as well. But first of all, one thing to mention that's pretty obvious is this, modern day cults. This is clearly an example of a deceptive teaching in our world today that we need to watch out for. And really, this is the closest example to what was going on in John's day. And we have groups in our world today who claim to be Christian and yet who deny basic fundamental truths about who Jesus is. Two examples of those groups would be the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who also go by the name LDS, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These two groups will speak about Jesus. They'll talk about Jesus quite a lot, but the Jesus that they're speaking about is a different Jesus from the one that we encounter in the Bible. The Jesus that they believe in is not an eternal Son of the Father, but rather is a created being who was created by the Father. I came across something this week that I thought was really helpful as just a way of remembering what cults teach, and really this is true regardless of the cult that you're talking about. We just have to remember the mathematics of cults. And you see those four mathematical symbols there. First of all, cults will add. They will add to the Bible their own inspired writings. Think of the Book of Mormon and other books that the Mormons hold up as being equal with that of the Holy Scriptures. Also, you will see the minus sign. Cults subtract. They take away from what the Bible clearly teaches about who Jesus Christ is. Cults also divide. They will divide us from salvation that comes from God, from grace alone. They also will divide us from one another. But finally, you see the multiplication symbol there. Cults ultimately teach us salvation that comes by works. They multiply what a person must do in order to be saved. And so modern day cults certainly are one of the deceptive theologies out there that we have to be on guard against. Another one is the so-called prosperity gospel. There are false teachers all over the world who teach a version of this nonsense that says God wants every believer to be healthy and wealthy at all times. And they say that if you are not, if you are sick, if you are poor, if you're struggling financially, then really that just means you don't have enough faith. Now, these false teachers are teaching a kind of good news, and it sounds like good news to many people, and yet it's not the good news of the Bible. It's not a good news of salvation of sin that redeems us to God, and after that, the Bible says we take up a cross. Doesn't it say that? We take up a cross and we follow Christ, and there is a pathway of suffering that we must walk down as followers of Jesus Christ until he calls us home. But they are peddling a good news, quote unquote, that is nowhere to be found in the Bible. A third deceptive teaching in our world today that has pulled many, many people away from Christ is what I'm calling a liberal theology. Now, I know that term is very broad. It can mean a lot of different things, but what I mean by that term is a kind of theology that you see in many denominations in America today where they no longer believe or teach that the Word of God is inerrant, that it is without error. And because they no longer believe that the Bible is without error, that also opens up the door for them to get rid of any doctrine that they find to be difficult to understand or impalatable to them. And so many and many denominations have no problem rejecting the virgin birth of Christ that we sang about earlier. I believe in the virgin birth. They would say, no, we don't. They have no problem rejecting the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. They have no problem rejecting even the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. They would say it doesn't really matter if you believe that. It doesn't really matter if the tomb was actually empty or not. I would argue, church, it absolutely matters that the tomb is empty. But there are those who have embraced this type of theology. And I would just say, you know, if a church or a group of churches has denied all of that, at some point you have to ask the question, can you still call yourself Christian when you have denied essentially everything that Christianity has taught and believed for the last 2,000 years? Another false teaching out there today that is so prevalent is easy believism. Easy believism teaches that you do not have to ever repent of your sins. All you need to do is believe a few things. You need to say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, and then you can continue to live however you want to. And yet what we read in the New Testament is that while salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, the flip side of the coin of real saving faith is a heart of repentance. And a person that has genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has a heart of repentance. They want to change. They want to live differently. And if we don't have that desire in our heart, if we don't have a desire to please the one who has saved us, then we are deceiving ourselves to believe that we are actually saved. But this is a philosophy that has deceived many, many people in our world today. Another false, deceptive theology out there, it's almost the opposite of easy believism, is legalistic Christianity. This kind of Christianity, the kind that many churches teach, does not take away from what the Bible says. Instead, they add to what the Bible says. They say it's not enough to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. You have to keep up with a whole long list of man-made rules in order for you to be a quote-unquote good Christian. But we must remember what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. We are saved by grace, and we will also grow by grace as well. And then lastly, number six. Again, many more could be mentioned. But this final deceptive teaching I want to mention to you today is what I'm calling worldly theology. worldly theology. Now you might say, well, what's the difference between worldly theology and liberal theology that you talked about earlier? Well, in some ways, they often go together hand in hand, but with worldly theology, we're concerned so much with not offending the world around us that we simply cave on whatever the issue of the day is so that the world around us perhaps does not view us as strange or radical, but instead thinks, you know, maybe those Christians think the same thing as we do after all. And so if the world around us thinks that homosexuality is perfectly fine, then we will go along with that. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. We'll say it's okay too. If the world around us says that gender is something that you can identify as and choose for yourself rather than something that God has assigned to us at birth and created us, male and female, I will say, well, that's what the world is saying and we don't want to be offensive. And so we'll go right along with what the rest of the world is saying. But this is where we need to remember that it is not the loving thing to do, even though the world will say it is. It is not never the loving thing to do to lie to someone. It is never the loving thing to do to teach something that is not true so that others will not be offended. Remember what 2 John teaches us. Love and truth go together. And so if we want to love people well, we will share with them the truth of the Word of God because Jesus said it is only the truth that will set us free. John told them, and he tells us, to watch out for the danger of false teaching in our world that would try to pull us away from Christ. But he also gives the answer to that. And the third key message for us, he tells us we need to practice discernment. Practice discernment. In verse 9, John gives a little more background about what these false teachers were doing. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, my version starts out with the words, whoever transgresses. But I believe that the ESV version really captures the idea of the Greek better there. And the ESV reads this way, whoever goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Whoever goes on ahead. You know, that's what these false teachers were claiming. These false teachers were claiming that they had a go-ahead kind of knowledge. They had a kind of knowledge that was ahead beyond the knowledge that other people had. And so John is actually using their own terminology here in a sarcastic way. He's saying to them, yeah, you've sure enough gone on ahead. But by the way, as you've gone on ahead, you've left God behind you. And you're no longer walking with God. You don't have God because you don't have Christ. And you can't have God if you don't have Christ. You can't have the Father if you don't have the Son. But you know, there's always people. There were people then and there are people now who feel like we need to move on ahead, who feel like the message of the Bible is out of date, that the message of the Bible has expired, that we need something fresher and more contemporary. Now listen, some things for sure do expire. I remember many years ago, my family and I, we went up to my grandparents' farm. They lived in Georgia, and they were getting ready to move to Florida. We had to clean out their house and all of the different buildings. They had buildings all over their acres of land there, and in many of those buildings and out, they had refrigerators, they had freezers in almost every one of them. And my grandmother, she would always take food and she would put masking tape on there and she would write on it the year and what it was, and then she'd put it in one of those freezers and she would literally never see it again. And so when we were cleaning out all of these refrigerators and all of these freezers, this was in 2005 that we were doing this work, and we found one container and buried deep in a freezer, we brought it out, and it read Brunswick Stew, 1982. Now I'm gonna tell you, that stew had expired. Now there are some things that expire, but church, the Word of God does not expire. The gospel does not expire. It is always fresh. It is always what we need to hear. We don't need to run on ahead to anything else when we hold in our hands the very Word of God that has the power to change our lives. It changed my life. I pray that it has changed yours. In verses 10 and 11, John gives them and us some practical instruction about what we are to do when we encounter false teachers. Here's what John says, verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. There are two things specifically that John says there. He says we're not to receive them into our homes, and we are not to greet them. And when it comes to receiving them into our homes, we do need to remember the context of the first century. Hospitality was very, very important. They had a few inns, and we might call hotels, but they were of a very seedy character, and most people did not want to stay in one of those. And so most people, when they were traveling, would want to stay in the home of a friend or an acquaintance or someone who would receive them. And so John is not saying here that they couldn't invite someone in for a cup of afternoon tea. What he's talking about here is receiving these people into their homes and letting them stay with them for days, for weeks, for longer, and literally using their home as the base of operation for their ministry, where they would take care of them and almost sponsor them. And so they're going out in the community every day and they're spreading their false teaching to every person. He says, don't do that. Don't sponsor someone who is leading other people away from Christ. I really don't believe that this verse, understood in its context, means that for today, an example, someone comes to your door, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, that if you feel equipped to do so, I don't think this verse prohibits you from inviting them in and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them because you love them. That's really not what John is talking about here. But he says, don't receive them, don't sponsor them, don't host them. And then he says, don't greet them. I know that sounds kind of rough to our ears, you know, not to greet them. But again, we need to understand what John meant by that. He didn't mean to not say hello to them. He didn't mean you have to bury your head every time they walk by. In this day and age in the church, a greeting was a way of referring to your brothers and your sisters in Christ. He was saying, don't greet them as your brother or as your sister because they're not your brother or your sister. They don't believe in the same Jesus that the Word of God teaches. Also, a greeting implied a blessing upon them and upon their work. He says, you don't need to be blessing their work. You don't need to be praying that God would bless what they're doing because he says right here, their work is an evil work. Their work is literally leading people away from the only one who can save them, who is Jesus Christ. And so you don't need to be a part of that. You don't need to partner with them in that because if you do, then you are actually partly to blame for the evil work that they are doing. Certainly today, this warning would include us being careful that we do not financially support people or ministries that are peddling false gospels, that are leading people further away from God. We shouldn't be inviting them into our pulpits, no matter how famous they might be. We should not be promoting their books. We should not be promoting their podcast on our social media platforms. We shouldn't be promoting them. Instead, we should be warning people about them, that they are leading people away from the gospel. You know, just as much then as now, there is a great, great need for discernment. You know, I know that discernment is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That means that there are some people in our church who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit of God with discernment. And oh, how we need you to be exercising that gift of discernment in this day, in this age that we live in. And yet, while some people are especially gifted in this area of discernment, the Bible calls all believers to use discernment. In fact, in 1 John, the letter right before this, John said this. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So all of us, every believer has been called to test the spirits, to exercise discernment. Now, maybe you say, "Well, Pastor, but I don't feel really well equipped to do that." And maybe you're a relatively new Christian and you say, "You know, I don't know a lot about the Bible. I don't know a lot about theology. I don't feel like I'm really equipped to be able to discern error and false teaching. And so what can I do about that? How can I grow in that area?" Very quickly, I want to just share a few ways that we can grow in this area of discernment. First of all, we grow in discernment by simply reading and studying the Bible. You know, you cannot recognize a lie if you do not first know what the truth is. You have to come to understand the truth, and you come to do that by immersing yourselves in it. And so, friend, I would ask you this. If you've been a Christian for a year or two or 5 years or 10 years, and I ask this with love in my heart, but if you've been a Christian for 5, for 10 years, and you have not yet read through the entire Bible, I have to ask you, why have you not yet done that? You can read through the Bible in approximately 75 hours. That's 15 minutes a day, and you can read through it in 1 year. 30 minutes a day, you'll read through it in 6 months. And you know, I've been challenged this year by my little 9-year-old. He was in the first service, Titus. And literally, I've been challenged because he's actually read more of the Bible this year than I have. And he's been carrying his Bible around with him everywhere, even sometimes in school when he probably shouldn't be doing that. He has it there. And he's been reading. He started in Genesis 1 at the beginning of the year. He's already up to the book of Psalms. He's read through like half the Bible in 4 months. And it's challenged me. And it challenged me to think, you know, if a 9-year-old can do that, we can all do that. And I, you know, I would encourage you with this. You know, there's going to be things you come across that you don't understand, and that's true for all of us. And that's why the first thing that you should buy when you get serious about studying the Word of God is a good study Bible. Were there notes there that can help you as you come across difficult passages that will help you in your understanding of Scripture? Here's a second way to grow in discernment. Be in community with other believers who are also committed to the truth. God has not called any of us to try to figure this thing out on our own. In a church family, we're all at different places in spiritual maturity, and we have other mature brothers and sisters around us who maybe have walked with God longer than we have, but they're committed to the truth, and they're gonna help us to keep in line walking in a way that honors the Lord. We all need that. You know, related to that, number three, we need to invite other people to hold us accountable. And not just to hold us accountable to the way that we are living, but listen, to hold us accountable to the way that we are thinking and believing. When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy as a young pastor, he said, "Timothy, watch out for your life and your doctrine. Watch out how you live and watch out how you believe." And we need to have other people who are close enough in our life that, you know what, we're not gonna get like 90 degrees off before somebody says something to us. Right? We need to have people close enough to us that when we even just get a couple degrees off from the truth, they're gonna call us out on that and they're gonna say, "Listen, I love you, but what you just said right there is actually not true. It doesn't line up with the Word of God." Number four, so important. We need to be careful about what influences we allow into our lives and to our families. Now, I would argue there is a place for reading things by people that you do not agree with. Certainly in seminary, I had to read a lot of things from people that I did not agree with. And that's part of the learning process. But I would also say that we need to know where we are in our journey with the Lord. If someone is a 1 week old Christian, a month old Christian, do they need to be filling their minds with every book that's ever been written by every agnostic and atheist that walks the face of the earth? Probably not. Right? There is a time when we need to be reading and listening to folks who believe the Word of God, who are able to build up our faith in the Lord, and not influences that are constantly trying to tear down our faith in the Lord. So, so important. And then lastly, this is probably a sermon for another day, but I'll just mention it here this morning. We need to be studying apologetics. Now, the word apologetics means a defense of our faith. We need to know, and listen, parents, your children and your teenagers need to know not just what they believe, they need to know why they believe it. Because as they grow up, and particularly as they leave your home and go into this world, they're gonna be challenged. They're gonna be challenged by teachers, by friends, by the media, by essentially everybody in the world, and they're gonna be told that what they believe is not true and it is offensive. And they need to understand not just the content of their faith, but the rationale. And there is so much information that is out there to help equip them and bolster their faith so that they will be able to respond to those attacks. But listen, I would just say this, and I would say this in love as well. In order for us to access that information, there comes a time when we have to put the remote control down. There comes a time when we have to put the Xbox controller down, amen? And we have to pick up a book. And we have to listen to some podcasts, and we have to do some studying. We have to love the Lord our God with all of our mind so that we are ready to give a defense for anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that we have. You know, my prayer for our church, it's similar to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2. This is what I pray for everyone in our church from the youngest right on up. These words, Colossians 2, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So my prayer for us is that we would be rooted and built up in our faith and know what we believe and why we believe it. I know today we've been mainly talking about defending the truth, but I do need to share this before we're through today. You know, really before we can defend the truth, we have to accept the truth. And the truth is a person. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the first step, receiving the one who is truth into our hearts and into our lives. I want to ask you to stand as we worship together. Maybe you're here and you would say, "I need to take that step. I know that's my first step today, to come and put my faith in Jesus, the one who is the truth, and let him do a work inside my heart." And you can come and share that. Maybe you just want to come. Maybe there's somebody in your heart right now that has been taken captive by one of these philosophies that we've talked about. And they're heavy on your heart today. And you want to come and just kneel here at the altar perhaps and just pray for them. And pray that the Lord would work in their heart. The Lord would bring people into their path that might be used of God to point them back to the truth. And so this altar is open for you to come if that's on your heart as we sing together.